The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
As you know, we are right in the middle of our summer series in the Psalms. I hope you've been encouraged. I hope that your heart is just overflowing with worship as we have considered these various Psalms. And I would echo what the other men have said here from this pulpit, just on the importance of the Psalms, the importance of studying, of reading, of knowing this wonderful book. And again, it shouldn't be lost on us that this is the biggest book in the Bible. That there are 150 psalms, these songs that really instruct us, that skillfully and faithfully guide us, keeping us on the right path. You and I need to know the Psalms. In fact, I would say I have yet to encounter a situation or a season in my life which the Psalms do not speak of or speak to in some way. They are our greatest need. God's word is our greatest need, and the Psalms speak so well of our heart's need. They're a balm to spiritual wounds. They remind us of the character and faithfulness of God, that he reigns. You remember, as Teeley preached a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. It's his sovereignty that is the greatest comfort to a believer. He's our shepherd, we heard last week from Psalm 23. They act as a beacon in the midst of darkness. This is what the Psalms do. They provide light and joy and security in our greatest afflictions when anxieties and fears surround us. These draw us back to the Lord. They remind us of who he is. The Psalms can serve as guardrails in our life. When we're tempted to veer off course, they call us to root ourselves in the truth of God's word and the truth of who he is so that we could stand firm. They act as our teacher. They're our instructor. They teach us how to pray. They teach us how to lament, how to go to God in the lowest of times and to go to him with a heart that trusts him, even when everything else is falling apart around us. They inform our worship. They teach us how to rightly praise this God. And as we're going to see today in Psalm 32, they give us insight into how these spiritual blessings, how the spiritual blessings of our forgiveness, of our salvation, should affect how we live in this ongoing battle with sin. Friends, the Psalms are a treasure trove of rich spiritual truth, and we need it. We need the Psalms, and they do this. The Psalms do this in such a beautiful, poetic rhetoric and imagery. You can just imagine, as you've read through some of these Psalms that you cherish so much, the ones that stick to your heart. You just have a way of doing that. And this is why we chose this summer series. This isn't just filler. This isn't just, hey, we're waiting for the fall for Matthew to start. Many of you, I'm excited for Matthew to start up again. No, we need the Psalms. We need to be reading these. We need these reminders. Our hearts need it. So with that, would you follow along as I read our psalm for this morning, Psalm 32. We'll be going through the entirety of this psalm. A psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. If you notice at the top of this psalm, I read the subheading. It says, a psalm of David, a maskil. This is not really a term that we use much today. It's only used 13 times within the psalms. There are 13 different psalms that have this heading. And many have given different meanings, or understandings of what this word maskil means. There's a level of uncertainty. Some have said it's a musical term or a literary term, and yet some have said it really speaks to the purpose of this psalm, the meaning, what it's trying to get across. And I think the latter is correct. I think it's speaking to the purpose of this psalm, why it is that David is writing it. And I say that because outside of the psalms, there's only one time in the Old Testament that we see this word maskil used, and it's in Amos 5:13. And in that verse, you don't have to turn there, but you can just listen. In that verse, it's translated as the word prudent. It says in Amos 5:13, therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So with that in mind, many have categorize these psalms, the masculine, as these wisdom psalms. These psalms which are to give insight, to give wisdom, to give discretion, to these meditative psalms which are meant to impart this wisdom so that one would be prudent and discerning. And again, I believe that fits the intended purpose here of what David is trying to communicate to the people. This is what he was trying to communicate here in writing this psalm. He was giving instruction. He was calling the people of Israel to meditate on this truth and the implications that would come in their ongoing battle with sin. And I want you to just look at the first two verses again. Look at how he opens this psalm. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David is calling Israel to meditate on the truths of their forgiveness in the Lord. To remember, to realize the rich blessedness that they have in this forgiveness. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you'll remember that the book of Psalms starts very similar to this. In Psalm 1, what does the psalmist write? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Same wording. Same idea here is just reflecting on the blessed nature of this man that the psalmist is describing here. How blessed. He says it twice. Once in verse 1, once in verse 2. And David is referring that blessedness to that person's forgiveness in the Lord. I would just ask you, as we start in on this psalm, as we start to think through the implications of our ongoing battle with sin, we realize this is still an issue, we still battle sin, we're still in the flesh. But I would ask you, has the fact that if you are in Christ, you have been completely forgiven? Your debt has been paid in full. Does the fact that you are robed with the righteousness of Christ, that you have been completely transformed by the work of the gospel in your life, and that you know that rather than this incalculable debt that stood before you, you have now experienced the grace and mercy of Christ and forgiveness. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has that fact become so commonplace to you, so ordinary, that it no longer captivates your heart? It doesn't astonish you to contemplate what you rightfully deserve versus what the Lord has so graciously given you. To not stir your heart to greater depths of love and worship to the Lord when you think about what he's done for you. One commentator, speaking of this opening refrain, I love what he says. He says, quote, "This is the ground of his blessedness. This is that fundamental privilege from which all the other ingredients of blessedness flow," end quote. It begins here. It begins with our forgiveness, with the fact that our transgression, our sin is covered, it's forgiven, and if you are in Christ, that is you. You've been forgiven. The Lord's grace in forgiving you of your transgression, it means, again, that all of these spiritual blessings, everything else that the Word of God speaks to is the blessings that come to those who believe, those are yours in Christ. Is that still just a fact in your mind? Is that, oh yeah, that happened. I've been forgiven of my sins. That's great. What's next? You need to live in that. In fact, I had contemplated as I was preparing just honing in on these two verses, just staying here in this opening refrain, because there's so much rich joy and blessing to understand this fact, to understand our forgiveness, unpacking this blessedness and this forgiveness, this covering of sin, verse 1, this imputation of righteousness rather than iniquity, verse 2. But again, looking to the purpose of David's psalm, we need to continue. We need to then dive into, how does this affect how I live now? How should this affect my thinking, my ongoing battle with sin? How can I be growing in wisdom and discernment and prudence as it comes now to my walk with the Lord? And again, as we go forward, as we look to what follows, David begins with this opening refrain because it informs everything else. In fact, if I were to write a song on Psalm 32, and you have your verses and your chorus that you continually come back to, this would be the chorus. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Because it gives us this foundation to stand on. It gives us this spiritual foundation in verses 1 and 2 for why you and I should be keeping a short account of sin. Why we shouldn't hold on to it. Why we should not hold tightly to that sin, but rather give it over to the Lord. Confess it, repent of it, cast it off. So David's opening refrain here reminds us of the worthlessness of sin. There's nothing to be gained. In fact, there's harm, as we'll see. But instead, the great worth and help that comes from the Lord. Listen, again, this is so crucial. We need to keep this as a focal point in our mind. We never go past gospel truth. We never graduate from this amazing, astonishing fact that we have been forgiven. That we who once stood guilty before the Lord are now robed in the righteousness of our Savior. We never move past that. This is why the Scripture consistently reminds us of it, of the character and faithfulness of God, and why it is that as we come then to the New Testament epistles, all of the authors continually begin by recounting gospel truth. There's instruction that they want to give. There's that wonderful word, therefore, this is how you should live, the put off and put on of Paul, all of those things. Begins with this forgiveness that you have in the Lord, the transforming work that happens. Because if we stop focusing on this, do you know what happens? Sin becomes more appealing. When this fades from view, when this is not a bright light in your mind, sin becomes more attractive. The things of this world will pull you away. It's more appealing when you forget the joy of forgiveness in Christ, because then after that, the temporary fleeting pleasures of this world begin to vie for your heart's affections. And again, when this happens, when we grip tightly to that sin, when we seek after it, when we're unwilling to let it go, rather than casting it off and running to God, we instead run to that sin, whatever it may be. David knew this. In fact, he lived it. You remember his great sin with Bathsheba. He remained back in Jerusalem while his armies were going to battle. He wasn't there with them. Went up onto the roof. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He was attracted to her. He was captivated by her beauty. So he sent for her and laid with her, knowing that she was already married to Uriah. Then, as this continued to develop, then to cover his sin, he sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to the front lines of battle, then ordering Joab to pull the forces back so that he wouldn't have the support. Uriah would surely die. David's sin was great. And if you've read Psalm 51, you know that that is a psalm where David is seeking forgiveness from the Lord. In fact, as we come to Psalm 32, we don't know for sure the chronology of these things, but I would wager that Psalm 51 was written before Psalm 32. And David now was instructing Israel on why they should be seeking forgiveness from the Lord. Because he lived it. His sin was great, and he was restored. The Lord restored to him the joys of his salvation. And now this is David's instruction. You need to keep short account of sin. Because there's nothing to be found there but sorrow and misery. But look what you can find in the Lord. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's going to be a number of contrasts in this psalm. I promise this is all introduction. This is bonus. But this is really important to understand. You're going to see as we go through these various points, all of these different contrasts that David is going to give from those who are seeking after their sin and those who instead turn to the Lord. But I want to highlight for us, as we go about this, the blessings of forgiveness. This is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time in verses 3 to the end of this psalm. And I want to unpack through these comparisons, four blessings of forgiveness that should cause us to keep short accounts of sin. Four blessings of forgiveness that should cause us then to keep short account of sin. And first, number one, what is that first blessing? It removes the misery of guilt. Again, there's going to be a number of contrasts. These contrasts which happen when sin is not confessed, when it is held onto, when it is kept quiet, when we keep our sin hidden, and then contrasted with the relief and joy and security and hope that comes when we instead cast off that sin and seek the Lord. And in this first contrast, in verses 3 to 5, he's going to talk about these personal things, these very personal blessings. Really, I think he's giving here a testimony of what he experienced in this time when his sin was great and he was withholding it. So look at verses 3 to 5 with me. David writes, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Powerful imagery that David is using here. Powerful descriptions, and likely, and we'll go through this in a moment as we look at verses 3 and 4, but you could almost feel what David was feeling as you were reading these words. But look what it was centered around. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin. And then verse 5, by implication, what he did later is he brought it to the Lord, but before this, he did not acknowledge his sin. He hid his sin. He did not confess his sin. He kept it to himself. He did not bring it before the Lord, and he foolishly attempted to hide his sin. This is not unique to David. In fact, this has been happening all the way back since Genesis 3. You remember what happened? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when they realized they were naked, what did they do? They made for themselves fig leaves into loin coverings. They tried to hide their shame. Then when even a step further, as the Lord called out to them, they tried to hide from the Lord. Talk about a foolish errand, trying to hide from the Lord. But that's what they did. And friends, this is what sin does. This is our natural fleshly response. When we're caught in sin, when we're in the midst of it, we want to hide it. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want it to come to light. We don't want it to change perhaps how others might think of us, to know our shortcomings. There's a number of reasons for this. Perhaps you're just unwilling to give up this sin. Again, we want to hold on to it. We enjoy it. Because of that, we want to conceal it so that we can continue on without being confronted. Perhaps we're concerned about the consequences of that sin. Perhaps there are some earthly consequences that will come about if this sin is brought to light, and we fear those, so we conceal that sin in an attempt to hide it. Maybe it's we want people to think we have it all together. We don't worry. We don't have issues. We don't sin. Sorry, we all know that you sin. I sin every single day. But we conceal that because we're afraid of what others might see. Or maybe you've gotten to the point where the sin is so commonplace and you convinced yourself, you've deceived yourself that if no one knows, if it remains behind closed doors or no one really knows about it, it's not going to hurt anyone. It's just in my mind, perhaps there's these things I'm ruminating on, I'm letting these thoughts take me captive. It's not a big deal. I'm not hurting anyone with this sin. Listen to me very carefully. If this is you, if there is some sin in your life that you are unwilling to let go, you need to know a few things. First of all, the Lord knows. The Lord already knows it. Psalm 139, the Lord has searched us and known us. He scrutinizes our thoughts from afar. He already knows what's in your heart. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can hide them. Second, you need to know that sin will never give you what it promises. We're going to see here the unrivaled joy that is found in the Lord. But in that moment, that sin, to hold on to that is so appealing. But it never, never gives you what it promises it will give you. And lastly, you need to know that one day it will be brought to light. Perhaps in an earthly perspective, it will be brought out, it will be found out, but at the very least, when you stand before the Lord, all things in your life will be laid bare. So we need to understand this. And even before that comes to light, even if we're those who are in the midst of concealing this sin, look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He's talking here about the misery that is accompanied by holding on to our sin. And just look at some of the ways he describes this. My body wasted away. I was groaning all day long. He realized the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was drained away. He's talking here about physical effects for spiritual issues. People have wondered, is this kind of just metaphor for talking about spiritual anguish? No, I believe that when we are in the midst of these sorts of things, there could be physical effects. You know it. If you've ever been anxious or worried or fearful, you kind of feel it in the pit of your stomach. You have this anxious kind of shakiness if you're trying to hide something. You've all felt something to that degree before. We know that there are physical effects that can happen. He just talks about this ongoing all day. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You ever helped out with our day camp ministry on those 90 plus degree days? I remember coming home from those and I'd sit on the couch and then in a blink of an eye, it'd be 3 hours later. I was exhausted because that sun was just beating down on us all day and it just has a way of draining you and you have nothing left in the tank. That's what he compares this to. It's as if his energy is just drained away. And again, I think to some degree we can all understand what David is talking about here. Again, these are the kind of words you can feel as they're read out loud. There's a heavy weight that comes with continually carrying and concealing our sin. It's a burden. And then if you think of David, remember David's story. He sinned with Bathsheba, and he sinned even further to try and cover up that sin. You continually have to sin, compounding sin upon sin, to try and conceal it, and it wears on you. A weight around your neck. But David realizes where this is ultimately coming from. Verse 4, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David knows that this is the discipline of the Lord. And listen, praise God for that. Praise God that when his children are in the midst of sin, he lovingly disciplines them as a father does his child. That we don't come to the point we are so numb to this sin that we just don't care anymore. Pray that that's not you, that your conscience is not seared. We're going to see in verses 6 and 7 why that's an issue. But here again, just speaking of this, he realized that this was the discipline of the Lord. And it was his response, not only because of the sin itself, because he realized who he sinned against. Remember Psalm 51. Again, we're not going to turn there, but just to reference it, we'll reference it a few times. David is saying, against you and you alone I have sinned. David realized the weight of his sin against a holy God. And all of this is coming and crashing down upon him. And now with that, almost as a black backdrop, let's look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He brought it to the Lord. He realized, I can't hide this. I need to bring this to the Lord. I need to confess of it. I need to repent of it. I need to cast these things off. I need to go to the Lord. And every time I read the end of verse 5, I imagine just a weight being lifted off of his shoulders. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Again, thinking of Psalm 51, he prays that the Lord will restore to him the joys of his salvation. Have you ever had that? Where just something was gnawing at you, something was weighing on you, and that relief that comes in that moment when you give it over to the Lord, it's astonishing. It is, again, as if a weight is lifted off your shoulders. So listen, I don't know where your heart is this morning. I don't know what sins that you are tempted to hold on to. I don't know your greatest battle with the flesh, but you need to go to the Lord. You need to seek his strength. If you're in the midst of sin, you need to seek that forgiveness. Because what does David say here? He doesn't say he's hoping that the Lord would forgive him of his sin. He says, no, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He trusted in the Lord. He knew the faithfulness of the Lord to forgive sin. As we come to him in true hearts of repentance, we need to know this is what our Heavenly Father wants us to do. To come to him, to cast off that ongoing sin in our life. That joy and relief that comes, that sin could never compare to it. That momentary fleeting pleasure that you had in the midst of that sin, or just perhaps the veneer that you have put on, it's never going to be more enjoyable than the joys of that forgiveness. Again, we're going through these blessings, the blessings of this forgiveness. I wish we could just go into these verses more, but for sake of time, I want to continue on. So first, we see that it brings this relief to the misery of our guilt. This second blessing, number two, we'll see it in verses 6 and 7, is that it brings assurance of salvation. It brings assurance of salvation. So David has started here with his personal testimony, and now he's giving instruction here to Israel. It's interesting. He began here with, and by the way, verses 3 to 7 are all in the context of a prayer to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 are his opening proclamation. Perhaps this is directed to the people of Israel. Verses 3 to 7 are a prayer that he is giving to God. You can see how he talks about this. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. He's talking to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. This continues on in verses 6 and 7. But look at here at what he says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Interesting phrasing that David uses here in verse 6. Look again at that verse. He says that they would pray to you in a time when you may be found. This, of course, implies that there is coming a time when he may not be found, when it'll be too late, when it will be too late to come to the Lord and to pray for this forgiveness. I believe in the heart of this psalm, David is giving a very sober and solemn warning. And through this prayer to the Lord, he's calling Israel to seek after this forgiveness from the Lord now while there is still time. If verses 1 and 2 are not true of them, if they are not the blessed man whose transgression is forgiven, if they are those who are holding on to their sin, who have this pattern of unrepentant sin in their life, who have not sought after the Lord, he is pleading with them through this prayer, seek the Lord now. Don't wait. Because we don't know how much time we have left. So here in this contrast, I said there's a number of contrasts. I think here in verses 6 and 7, he's not just speaking of, whereas in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he's talking about perhaps someone who is still struggling with ongoing sin as a believer. I think here he's giving contrast to unbelievers and to believers. And he's giving this warning, saying that for those whose transgression is not covered, whose sin is not forgiven, they need to seek after the Lord now because there is no time referent in verse 6. He says, pray to you in a time when you may be found. He doesn't say how long that is. Friend, you're not promised tomorrow. And heaven forbid this would happen, but you could walk out this door today on your way to lunch, and something could happen and you could be before the Lord in a moment. We don't know how long. We can't stand before God in that time and say, oh God, if only I had more time, if only I'd known, if only I had had more time to respond to the gospel. It's too late. At that point, when you're standing before the Lord, it's too late. So you need to seek him now. If this is not true of you, if you've not already sought forgiveness from the Lord, then you need to do that today. Because the Lord is patient. He is patiently waiting graciously withholding judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the Lord is patient, but that patience is going to come to an end. It's not going to last forever. There's coming a time where all of us will stand before the Lord. You will either stand before the Lord robed, veiled in the righteousness of Christ, and forgiven based on his merit, or you will stand before him with nothing to say because of our sin. So I'd ask you, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you submitted to him as your Lord? Have you gone to him, prayed for this forgiveness that David speaks of? God, I would beg you to consider this today. Because David speaks next of the joy and assurance that comes when we do this. Look at the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. David says, "Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." This is so wonderful. This is really kind of akin to what we saw in Psalms 23 and 93 as Todd and Teeley were preaching over these past couple of weeks. The joy that comes, the hope that comes, the security that comes. Even in verse 6, it talks about a flood of great waters. You remember that from Psalm 93 where Teeley was describing in those verses the waters that come about, that push and pull. But we can rest knowing that the Lord reigns. Perhaps it's a picture here. Again, there's a few different ways we could look at this flood of great waters. This could be speaking of judgment, God's judgment against sin, and those who have gone to God, those who have prayed to God in this time when he can be found, those flood of great waters will not reach that man. Or it could just be simply talking about the tumultuous trials and afflictions of this life. I think there really could be elements of both in this with how verse 7 is described, because again, he says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And in my mind, I'm hearing Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the joy. That's the blessing. When we come to God, when we seek that forgiveness, when we confess our sin, this is what the Lord promises. This is what the Lord gives to those blessed ones whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Why does David not fear the great waters? It's because the Lord himself is his hiding place. He is his refuge with those great waters coming. The Lord is the tender shepherd who will protect him. I love the last part in verse 7. "You surround me with songs of deliverance." There are these constant reminders to David of the faithfulness of God in saving him. This is why I love, one of the many reasons I love gathering together on Sunday mornings. As we sing these songs, as we speak of what Christ has done for us, as these songs of deliverance, of God's faithfulness to his people, are continually filling our ears and our minds. It reminds us, if we're in Christ, he's my refuge. He is my hiding place. He will preserve me. He will deliver me. Because, as David said, blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered. Again, there's these remarkable contrasts. And with all of this in mind, even only coming up to verse 7, just think now about temptation towards sin. And that momentary appeal that sin offers. And just think through again, even just in these few verses, what we have seen David explain and experience. Verses 3 and 4, when he did not seek after the Lord. His body was wasting away. He was groaning. He lost all vitality. There was no joy, no hope, no satisfaction. There was nothing. And when he came to the Lord, end of verse 5, there was forgiveness. There's protection. There's refuge. There's preservation. There's deliverance. It doesn't even compare. It's not even close. So friends, we need to have this continually going on in our minds. We need to be continually remembering what it is the Lord has done for us in forgiving us our sins and giving us that deliverance, giving us that hope, giving us that true joy. That's how we're going to hold fast. That's how we're going to stand firm. It's not in our own strength. No, it's remembering in what Christ has done for you. Seek after God. You experience the joys of salvation. You know that in him there is true and eternal peace. That's our second blessing. These blessings of forgiveness that should cause us then to keep short account of our sin. First, it removes the misery of guilt. Second, it brings assurance of this salvation. And number three, it makes us receptive to divine instruction. Another interesting turn in this psalm. Remember I said verses 1 and 2, David, this is his opening refrain. Likely he is just pointing this toward the people of Israel. He's directing this to the people of Israel. Verses 3 to 7, it is David in this prayer to God, giving instruction through this prayer, speaking of his own personal testimony, and then what he's calling Israel to do, what he's praying that Israel would do. And now in verse 8 and 9, it's a change of subject. This is now the Lord speaking. And let me read these verses for you. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So first, David speaking to, addressing Israel. David then is praying to the Lord. Now in verses 8 and 9, the Lord is speaking, addressing the people. And the Lord is promising here that he will instruct and teach and counsel his people through his word. Again, this harkens my mind back to Psalm 1, speaking of that blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He is receiving that instruction, that wisdom, that counsel from the Lord, as he does not go with the sinners and the scoffers, but he goes with the Lord. His delight is with it. The Lord says of these godly ones, of these blessed ones, he will instruct them on how they are to live. He says that in verse 8, I will teach you in the way which you should go. Do you love this? This is what God does for his people. He's not a far-off, distant God. It's not as though he's just saved us and said, good luck, see you when I come back. No, he is here with us, teaching us and instructing us. He has given us his revealed will so that we would walk in it. But this is what he does. He provided his word, his revealed will, so that we would follow it. Numbers 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to God, but the things revealed are for us, that we would walk in them. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, you're familiar with these verses, but God's word has been given because it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, 3, it's everything for life and godliness. God has given that to you, believer, through his word, to teach, to instruct, to counsel us. And you may ask, okay, this is great. Love it. What does this have to do with what David was just talking about? What does this have anything to do with confessing sin and seeking after the Lord? Is there a kind of a change here? We talk about confessing sin and now we're talking about instruction? Well, no, they are intimately linked. Because when we're caught up in sin, when we're pursuing these sinful fleshly desires, what it really gives us is a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. This is what it does. It reveals our heart. It's a reflection of that. And it can be seen in two ways that David, one has already mentioned in verse 6 and now speaks of here in verse 8. It affects our prayer life, and it affects our intake and receptivity to the Word of God. Scripture is clear about this. We can only be pursuing one or the other. You can't have your foot kind of straddled over the line and say, well, I want to enjoy some of the temporary pleasures of this thing that I know is not right, but I still want the blessings of forgiveness. I love what David's talking about here. I'm not really willing to give up my sin, but I still want the joys and blessings of salvation. It doesn't work like that. It is one or the other. It is not a split path that you can kind of skillfully walk. No, it is pointed in opposite directions. And you are either moving toward one or toward the other. Romans 12, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are only doing one of two things. You are becoming more shaped into the world or more shaped through the Word. But not both. It's impossible. So, again, even thinking back to Psalm 1, there was that distinction, right? He is not following the sinners, the wicked, the scoffers, but his delight is in the Word of God. So, we are to be pursuing the Lord. And in that, we cannot be pursuing sin. We need to forsake it. We need to confess it, repent of it, cast it off, kill it. Because, clearly, you cannot have both. It's interesting here, the Lord is going to give, again, this another contrast versus, you know, what he is offering in verse 8 to the godly. And then in verse 9, he's going to give this contrast through an illustration of a horse and a mule. Let me read verse 9 again. It says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. As you know, my wife loves horses. She rides horses. She teaches 4-H. In fact, after today, we are driving to the Kent County Youth Fair to get everything set up to bring hay and supplies and everything. They're in for a week long of showing. And over the years, I've tried to watch and learn. I am by no means an expert. But I've tried to pick up some things and just some understanding on how it all works together. And you know, if you've seen someone put their equipment, their tack on a horse, they're on the head of the horse, there is a combination of equipment called a bit and a bridle. The bit is the metal piece that goes into the horse's mouth, and the bridle is a compilation of pieces of leather that are bound together around the horse, and it's to help give better control. It connects the reins to the rider, they connect to the bit, and they, generally speaking, my wife will probably correct you on some of the more technical aspects, but it helps you to steer the horse in one way or the other, to slow them down, all of those things. It gives the rider greater control over various pressure points on the horse's head to encourage them to do what the rider is asking. However, what I found actually quite amazing in watching her and watching other riders who are learning is there are so many more things that go into communicating with a horse. There's the subtle movements in legs and the pressure that you give there. There's auditory cues. I've been told I can't make certain noises, otherwise the horse might start running because it's used to, hey, when you hear that, you go. I'm learning. But there are so many ways to communicate, and yet, if the horse is being obstinate, if he's not listening, if his friend is standing over there and he would rather go hang out with him than listen to what his rider is saying, they have the bit and bridle and reins in place to force that horse into greater levels of obedience and compliance. And the Lord is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that stubborn animal who is not listening to his rider and needs that bit and bridle to drag them back. No, you need to be receptive to that instruction. Because he says, what's the key descriptor of the horse and the mule? He says, they have no understanding. They're foolish. They need these implements to help train them better. He's saying, don't be like this untrained, untamed beast who simply follows after its own desires and appetites. Now the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You need to be receptive to that instruction. We cannot be going headlong into our sin. We cannot be obstinate and disobedient and so consumed by our desires and appetites that we have no desire to listen to what the Lord is instructing us in. But that's what happens when we're pursuing sin. We're not in the Word. We're not in daily communion with the Lord. As that sin begins to fill our mind, we are drawn more and more to it. You know, we need to heed the counsel of the Lord. We need to heed the instruction of the Lord. We need to be responsive to the commands of our Master. But the blessing in all of this is, again, what is back in verse 8, that the Lord is doing this at all. He himself is instructing us. I skipped over this a moment ago, but look back at the end of verse 8. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And I will tell you, very similar to Psalm 139, if you are in the midst of sin now and your relationship with the Lord is not right, that fact is terrifying. But when you realize the closeness of the Lord to his people, that he's not forsaking them, he's not leaving them to their own strength, he says, no, I'm going to counsel you with my eye upon you. That is the richest joy, knowing that the Lord is with us in the midst of this fight. It is divine instruction, it is divine help that we are getting, but we don't want to be like those of no understanding, like the horse and the mule. We want to be receptive to that instruction. And that's, again, as we confess that sin, again, just kind of connecting this all together, as we're confessing that sin, as we're casting off that sin, that's what happens. We have this greater receptivity to the Word. We're learning, we're growing, we're maturing. We can serve the Lord to greater degrees, greater levels of holiness. And we don't have all of that misery that David was talking about in verses 3 and 4, but we do so with a clear conscience. And experience that joy that the Lord offers. This is really what he gets into in our last point here. So we've seen three blessings so far. It removes the misery of guilt, this blessing of forgiveness. It removes the misery of guilt. It gives assurance of salvation. It makes us more receptive to divine instruction. And lastly, number 4, it produces joyful worship. This is really the culmination of David's writings here in Psalm 32. Let me read verses 10 and 11 again. David said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So what happens when we cast off the sin, when we're pursuing the Lord, when we're going to him in prayer, when we're receptive to his instruction, when our relationship is strong with the Lord? It says we rejoice. And I think this is often forgotten in our battle with sin. I think very often we can get into a legalistic mindset. Or perhaps we view the antithesis of this and say, well, if I am seeking sin, if I have not yet confessed the sin to the Lord, then God's love for me has somehow diminished. But realize this, if you are in Christ, I'm not speaking of an unbeliever who has never come to the Lord for forgiveness, who has never repented. I'm talking about you, believer, who are still in the midst of ongoing battles with sin. The Lord will never love you more. Because his love is perfect. And we have every reason to rejoice as we go to the Lord. Because again, he desires this. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to experience that forgiveness. Remember 2 Peter 3. He is patient, wanting all to come to repentance. And I think the guilt and the shame can cloud over and cover up this idea of rejoicing that comes when we confess that sin and bring it to the Lord. We're not going down to the principal's office because we're in trouble. We're going into the arms of our Heavenly Father, seeking that forgiveness. We can rejoice. But again, I mentioned it a second ago, this isn't true of the wicked. Their sorrows are great, verse 10 says. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Again, you don't have to turn here, but there's just been so many wonderful comparisons to Psalm 1 in this psalm, but just listen for a moment to Psalm 1 and what it says of the wicked, of those who are the scoffers, the sinners, the wicked who do not turn to the Lord or follow his word. It says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. They have no sure footing. They're not standing firm in anything. They're just simply carried off by their lusts and desires. And then verse 5 of Psalm 1 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They have nothing. They have no foundation to stand on. They're going to wither. They're not going to prosper, as the blessed man in Psalm 1 does, who is firmly planted by streams of water. No, their sorrows are great. But David goes on. He says, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. It's not sorrow that surrounds this man. It's the loving kindness of the Lord. These constant reminders of God's love and grace and mercy and kindness to this man. That's what's going to surround him as he comes to the Lord, forsakes his sin, and seeks after this forgiveness. What does it say? He will rejoice. These righteous ones rejoice. They shout for joy. Those who are upright in heart. The result here is an unending joy and worship to the Lord because of what he has done for them. And again, we need to constantly have this on our mind. We need to be contemplating the truths of the gospel and the depths of God's mercy and grace in offering forgiveness so that we can understand our hope and our security and our joy and the blessings of forgiveness. By the way, after going through this, can you see now why David says how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Doesn't this stir your heart to greater levels of devotion and worship to God as you contemplate the vast blessings that are yours in Christ? Because again, I need to remind you, if this is fading from your mind, if you're forgetting these things, then sin is going to look more appealing. The Christian life is going to look hard, impossible. God is going to seem mean and belligerent to you. No, he offers forgiveness. Be made right with the Lord. And again, if you're in the midst of some sin, if you are a believer and yet you are still holding on to remnants of your old self, if you're trying to keep it hidden, if you're wanting to conceal it, you don't think it's a big deal? You need to kill it. You need to confess that sin. You need to bring it before the Lord. You need to experience that relational forgiveness with the Lord. Cast it off. And I promise you, the joy and relief and hope that you will feel will be magnitudes greater than anything that sin gave to you. And if you do not know Christ, if you've never experienced this forgiveness, if these concepts are foreign to you, then again, I would beg you to come to Christ today. To come to him and recognize your sin, your standing before God, that by nature you are condemned before a holy God, and that one day these sins of yours will be laid bare. You cannot hide them. You need to go to the Lord when he can be found. God sent one who lived that perfect life, who died a death he did not deserve so that if you come to him in faith and repentance, he will have taken on your sin at the cross and you will have his righteousness veiled over you. You will experience that forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Father, we do praise you. We thank you. And Lord, we are just overjoyed as we contemplate the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father, it is unearned. It is undeserved. There is nothing in us that merits what you have given to us. Lord, it is only through your faithfulness and your kindness and your mercies and your grace found in Christ that we can have anything. This forgiveness is the wellspring of all blessing that we receive in the Christian life. Lord, I pray that our minds would be focused on this, on your goodness, on your character, on your promises, so that we would not hold tightly onto our sin, but that we would cast it off. We would keep short account of sin. If there's anyone here, anyone who can hear my voice who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would place this upon their heart so that they would perhaps for the first time recognize their sin and their need for Christ. Lord, we love you. We praise you for the joys found in Christ, and it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.